Daytime is a podcast of the Unite Leadership Collective, hosted by Tim Ullman and Jack Caliber. The ULC envisions a future in which all congregations fully equip the priesthood of all believers through world-class leadership development at the local level. Lead Time taps into biblical wisdom for practical solutions to today's burning issues. Each podcast confronts real-time struggles facing the local church in a post-Christian culture. Step into the action with the ULC at uniteleadership.org. This is Lead Time.
Welcome to Lead Time. Tim Ullman here. I pray wherever you're taking this podcast in, the joy of the Lord, who is sovereign over all things and lives within you by faith, given in the waters of baptism. I pray that the joy of the Lord is your strength today as you lean into a conversation with a brother that I got to spend some significant time with at a gathering of leaders connected to Concordia Publishing House, talking about leadership. And he also is the president of my alma mater, Go Bulldogs, there at Concordia, Nebraska. Has been there a couple years now. Is that right, Dr. Bull?
Yeah, this is middle of my third academic year.
Praise Jesus. So, yeah, we get to hang out with Dr. Bernard Bull today on Lead Time. What led you? We're going to be talking education and leadership culture. What led you to want to lead in higher ed today? I think a lot of people are like, I don't know. That sounds like a challenging thing given the current landscape. But the Lord called you into this, and it is truly a calling, a labor of love. So tell that story of being led to lead in higher education.
Yeah, I never aspired to be a university president, for sure. higher education was something that kind of developed over time. I mean, I've shared this story with a lot of people over the years about the death of my father when I was 12 years old. And it was right before my father died that I went to a Lutheran school for the first time in sixth grade, one semester. And I actually was sent there, not because it was a Lutheran school, but because someone put a knife up to my throat and threatened to kill me at the local public school. So the principal had said, hey, we think maybe you should send your kid somewhere else to keep him safe. And so they sent me to a small Lutheran school in Bethalto, Illinois, Zion Lutheran School. And the pastor that led confirmation, you know, was sharing from the second article, I remember, about the time that I arrived and going through the catechism. And I'd grown up in a Christian home and all, and yet I wasn't particularly well sort of discipled. I didn't know the scriptures very well. And we were kind of off and on in terms of how much we went to church. So everything that was being taught was really fresh and new and exciting for me. And the other kids in the class, maybe they were interested too, but many of them had probably grown up with it and heard it a lot more regularly. So I just remember how powerful those messages were. And this one, again, I share this account a lot, but him talking about if there were only 1,000 people on this planet, do you think God would have still sent his son to die for those 1,000? And then he narrowed it down to 500, 110, and then narrowed it down to us individually. And his point being that God loves us collectively and individually. And yes. And that was really just a neat moment for me to realize, wow, the God of the universe takes interest in me, cares about me. And that just kind of, that lesson really stuck with me. And then right after that one semester in a Lutheran school, we moved to Laredo, Texas. It was just my mom and dad and I by that time. My other siblings were grown up and out of the home. And my dad was 49 and I was 12. And in the first week there, my dad died of a massive heart attack. And I'm sitting in the back room and my mom is making all the phone calls to family members. And I am feeling mad and sad and angry and all the emotions that a 12-year-old would feel when he lost his dad. And I remember saying to myself, your dad is dead. He's gone. And then all of a sudden, those Bible passages that I'd memorized in that one semester at a Lutheran school started coming to mind. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And I realized that I have a father who's gone, but I have a heavenly father who's not going anywhere, a God who's with me always. And that was really powerful. So as I got older, that was a really important influence on why I wanted to go into Lutheran education, why I wanted to be a teacher in Lutheran schools. And that's really where my heart was set. I changed majors a dozen times in college, but always kept coming back to wanting to serve in the church some way. And really teaching was the thing for me. I'm deeply curious. I love to learn. I love to read. I read voraciously. I didn't actually read at all until I got about 18 or 19. And then I read pretty much one summer, I read a book a day. And then after that, read a book or two a week, just perpetually. And so I just even I took my first call to a Lutheran school because I wanted to serve in a Lutheran school and do the kind of thing that that pastor had done for me and teachers had done for me in sharing the gospel and pointing me to God, the truth of God's word. And I thought, wow, if I could be a part of a story like the story that I told you about my childhood, if I could be a part of that, what an incredible life. That'd be an amazing calling. And so God called me to serve in Lutheran schools. I taught history and theology in middle and high schools and would have really been happy to have served in Lutheran K-12 schools my whole life. I mean, it was amazing time. I had my strengths and weaknesses and good and bad days, but it was amazing. I was deeply curious and I learned a lot all the time, reading all the time. I ended up getting some additional degrees, a few grad degrees along the way. And I started studying and doing research projects, especially cultural studies. Ethnographic research is sort of the thing that I got intrigued by. When I was 23, while serving as a teacher, I started my own consulting business. Originally, the business was called Servant Innovations. And I would help organizations figure out how to make sense of the changing culture and trends and then figure out how to adapt their strategies to respond to those changes or to best be faithful amid those changes. And so I started by working with some mission agencies, nonprofits, a couple of churches, a Bible college, some other things like that. And then I started writing what I was learning and started a blog. And this blog was called eTail. Some listeners may have followed it. It became one of the top 100 or so most visited education blogs on the web at one point. Wow. It was just me writing my informal thoughts on this consulting and this learning and things I was thinking about and reading with education. And it got the attention of some pretty notable people. One Friday, I got a call from a guy who I looked up his name and he had co-authored the 9/11 report with Condoleezza Rice. So I thought, wow, this is something interesting. And he worked for a think tank called Markle, and he worked specifically for a task force chaired by Madeleine Albright. And they contracted me to write a white paper for them. And then I ended up getting a little consulting gig for Harvard Business Publishing and some the Academy of General Dentistry and these different agencies that had interests in education and the future of education, workforce development, continuing ed, K-12, higher ed. So here I am, you know, teaching on the side, loving what I'm doing. And then I had this kind of avocation, this other life where I'm interacting with very, very different people. And so that kind of led me to realizing, well, I love learning. And I ended up at one point getting reached out. I had served on a little stint at the district office, Southern District Office, on a special project and initiative. And Concordia Chicago had reached out and asked if I'd be open to a call for an education faculty member. They wanted someone to focus on Lutheran education. And I was really intrigued. And my alma mater, Concordia, Wisconsin, at the same time reached out to me. I had just done some consulting work for them and written sort of a SWOT analysis. And so I ended up getting two calls at the same time to higher ed. And so this is a long answer to your question, but I did want to, I think I wanted to be in higher ed at some point. I mean, the idea of being a professor was intriguing. If you really love learning, I mean, there's not a better place to be, you know? And so I ended up getting a call to both Chicago and Wisconsin. I accepted the call to Wisconsin and served there for a little more than a dozen years I helped found a instructional design center and serve as a professor of education. I was able to take my research and writing and consulting to the next level with the support of Pat Ferry and Bill Cario, who was the provost at the time. And so I wrote, you know, authored, co-authored, edited 7 books while I was there in that time, and got to do tons of research, thousands of interviews, hundreds of school visits, studying different schools and learning communities around the world, and taught and, you know, got to design courses, help launch a be part of the launch of a dozen or more academic programs while I was there. It was a lot of fun. And then somewhere in the last years that I was there, Pat Ferry invited me into his office, the president, former president of Concordia, Wisconsin. And he just had a gentle conversation with me and said, you know, Bernard, I think you should consider the possibility of a presidency in the Concordia. There are some presidents who will be retiring eventually. And I encourage you to think about that. And we talked about it for a while. And I left and I have a lot of respect for him. He's a great leader and was a great mentor for me. And yet I walked out of the room saying, I don't want to be a president. I just don't want to do that. I love my life. You know, I loved what I was doing, the researching and the writing. And I'm a pretty cerebral person. You know, I mean, I can get lost in a book or an idea for days. And so I felt like I kind of had my sweet spot. However, at the same time, we had all this stuff happening in the country, you know, all this dissension happening. This was kind of, you know, Trump was kind of stepping into the political scene at the time and all. And there were just heightened tensions on all sides. And I remember saying a prayer one day. I said, God, please help me to learn how to love neighbors who are really different from me while being faithful to what you teach in your word. Like, what does it look like to love neighbors who hold really radically different views and still be unswerving in my Christian convictions and God's word on social issues and all kinds of issues, right? And so I ended up discovering about that time there was a sabbatical available at Wesleyan University, the original Wesleyan in Connecticut, one of the top 10 liberal arts colleges in the nation, billion-dollar endowment. And I applied and I actually got a fellowship there. So I took a sabbatical and I'm teaching at what's arguably, you know, one of the more radical left-wing schools in the nation for a semester. I worked on a new book I was writing about self-directed learning. And then I got recruited while I was out there for a presidency of what's arguably one of the top, probably one of the 10 most radical left-wing schools in the nation, a historic experimental college in central Vermont. I mean, in the 70s, they were a clothing optional campus, you know. I mean, it was pretty wild. Okay. William H. Macy, the actor, was from there. David Mamet, the playwright. And I thought, you know, the thoughts of Pat encouraging me to explore a presidency in the Concordias, it did get me thinking. And the only thing I liked about the idea of a presidency is I like taking on big projects and I like transforming. I like pursuing big, hairy, audacious goals and seeing them through and making them happen and being a part of that. And so I got recruited by this school and it didn't make a lot of sense in some ways, because here I am, a conservative Christian, biblically conservative Christian, and this school, it would be like the last person that they would think of. But because of my research, I knew this school inside and out. I'd studied it because it was a self-directed learning school. Every student has kind of a personalized learning plan, no letter grades. I'd been intrigued by its model. So I probably had read as much or more about that school than anyone alive. And so when I went in for the interview, just out of curiosity mostly, but as I went into it, I kind of fell in love with the community and the people. And there were some neat things about it, even though we had some real differences, you know, on some fundamental, you know, ideals as well. And so they originally didn't offer it to me, but then they came back and they extended the offer and they explained that the school was in trouble, big trouble. It was in trouble with the U.S. Department, or not at that point. It was actually given a show cause notice from the regional accreditor, which is worse than probation. It's basically saying, hey, we're going to take your accreditation from you unless you can give us a convincing reason not. It was in trouble and in any number of ways. It had a multi-million dollar debt. Didn't have enough money to make payroll 3 months into the future at that point. So we had some heavy work. Its enrollment had just plummeted over the time. So I went to the interview and I was just there to learn. But the more I got to know it, the more I just thought, you know, maybe this is an answer to that prayer to learn how to love neighbors different from myself and be faithful to my convictions. And so I took the job. In fact, my first, before the job even started, I had to fly to Boston and be part of, with the board, of convincing them to let the school stay accredited. And so they gave us probation. And it was, I mean, it was 20 hour days for 3 years, living in a 400 square foot, one bedroom cottage on campus with my wife, two kids, two cats, and 100 mice. And, and we just put everything into it, built a great team. They were unionized, so I had to work and collaborate with the union, and the faculty and staff really stepped up in important ways. And we had 7 semesters of growing enrollment, rebuilt advancement, admission, marketing, everything. And there's still work to do. The school's probably not out of, you know, it's not completely safe yet, but it was a real honor to serve. But I was pretty confident after I got into it for a while that I don't think I could do that much longer. And I was feeling the yearning to be back into my Lutheran Ed home and be part of that mission that I described to you before. So I was hoping that I'd get a call to be a professor somewhere at a Concordia and just continue my writing and teaching, and or maybe even just sort of semi-retire and do some consulting right after that. And I got a call from Dean Wenthe from the Concordia University system and said, Bernard, would you let your name stand for the president of Concordia, Nebraska? And I thought, well, you know, I think they're probably looking for more ordained people, and I'm not, I'm commissioned. So I think in my mind, I said, sure, because I was pretty confident I wouldn't get the call. and then of course I did get the call, and as I reflected on just the mentors in my life, I made actually a list of all these people. In my deliberation for the call, I made a list of people who had a big impact on my life. And it's like 60 people, and half of them all graduated from Concordia, Nebraska, from, you know, all over the country. And it was really incredible. And once more, I kind of found myself in that place, like thinking, well, what an honor it would be to serve and lead a place like this. So I didn't really come here in pursuit of a presidency. You know, I say this often, I think I'm more motivated by quests and missions than titles and positions. And so I took the role because I believe in the mission and I believe in what's happening and what matters, but I hold onto it lightly. I'll serve as long as God sees fit and the board sees fit. that's kind of how I ended up in higher ed leadership presidencies. It wasn't really like somewhere along the line I said, boy, I want to be a president one day. What steps do I need to take to achieve that? It just kind of unfolded.
I think that's an amazing story. Thank you for sharing. And that's what makes you a spectacular leader, is your humility and your trust in your faith. I know it's weird to compliment humility, but the learning journey symbolizes that I have more to learn. And I want to bring blessing to the world, man. I mean, and your story of being in such a diverse environment and then stepping back into the Concordias, how has that learning shaped the culture in your leadership at Concordia University in Nebraska?
Well, I think, in our kind of polarized political context in our world, it's so easy for us to see labels first, right? Yes. Whatever kind of label or to label ourselves first, like our identity is really tied into this certain political label or whatever ideological label and all. And I think, you know, as an ethnographic researcher, I'm kind of inclined to look at things a little bit differently anyway, but stepping into the Goddard community, my call is to love the people there and to do my best to help that school thrive and that was my calling. Like, love God, love my neighbor. And I really came to love the people so much. And I have great respect, even those I have very different beliefs and values on. I have a lot of respect for them in other ways, and I care about them. And that's something that I'll never forget. I mean, I think there's, I don't know, we all go through these little journeys in our faith. I've had these moments and times in my life where I kind of hold my faith in a sort of militant way. And sometimes I think we convince ourselves that holding to the doctrines in a militant way is somehow more confessional than holding our doctrines with with humility. And I don't mean humility saying that this could be right or wrong kind of thing. I don't mean that we're wavering on our convictions, but how we carry ourselves, how we speak, how we act. We can proclaim boldly and with humility. And I hope and pray that that's rubbed off on me a bit in from that experience. And I use the Book of Concord as a devotional. You know, I'm pretty grounded in the confessions, and then I have for decades. And it's a really, the Lutheran confessions are really important to me. It's one of the most formative books in my adult life. And I've come to, I guess the big experience for me being at Goddard College, the school I was at, was just some lessons in how I carry those convictions through my life.
Yeah, I love it. Has that shaped how you're interacting with the theological faculty, in particular at Concordia University, Nebraska? Because I hear, and this is just good theology, right? Dr. Bull, I mean, I am held by Christ. I don't hold on to him. He holds on to me, this passive experience of faith. I want to remain like a child. And I'm just grateful that he has claimed me. I think there's work to be done in our church body to have this conversation about how we have the purity conversation, right? What is our posture? And are we, two things always happen at the very same time. We are set apart and we're called to engage. The tension of being set apart and engaging a dark and dying world, recognizing that I have more in common, Dr. Bull, I have more in common with my Muslim neighbor. I have a Muslim neighbor. Than I do with a God who is wholly other than me. They were created in the image of God, the common humanity. I need to love and care for them, listen to their story, try to step into their worldview and hold mine, my convictions, as you say, very, very grounded. But God is wholly other, right? And he's the one that's come to claim me. Any more things to say about how that gets shaped in how we form students, specifically church work students, right? I'd love to hear your thoughts on that.
Well, I mean, at Concordia, Nebraska, we're really blessed. Our theology faculty are incredible that way. And Dr. Blanco, who you know, is just retired, he's so theologically grounded. He knows his, you know, Greek inside and out. Great Greek professor. He prepares the students very well. And he's incredibly pastoral in how he kind of carried his role as a theology professor. I just have so much respect for him. And not that it was just him. I'm just naming one person, but we could go through you know, different theology faculty. And they've established a kind of culture like that. So here's a common journey. And I actually talked – some listeners may not know this, but if you're attending a Concordia and you want to go to seminary, when you apply to seminary, you need a recommendation from the president of your institution, right? So every pre-sem student at Concordia, Nebraska has to sit down with me for an interview. I talk to them, and many I can get to know before then as well, but I'm newer here, so I'm still learning. And I go through some questions with them, and we have a good conversation. I try to make it conversational. It's not like an inquisition or anything like that, because the theology faculty have already, you know, been working with them, and I have recommendations from them and other things that I'm looking at. But I have this conversation with the students because they're seniors by the time they're applying, typically. And I tell them this. I say, you know, I've noticed something in the Lutheran Church. Sometimes when a person makes the decision to pursue the seminary path, so it's a decision, right? Sometimes it seems as if they're tempted to hold that almost like it's a form of decision theology, like this idea that I have decided to follow Jesus into this vocation, and that it gives a sense, it can give a kind of prideful sense that I have made a vow or a commitment that is greater and more noble than the other, than the other person. And if one's not careful, that kind of thinking and that line of thinking and framing it can lead to a kind of hubris that shows up in some unfortunate ways, right? In kind of feeling as if I, as a pre-sim student, I have the rightful responsibility to be a heresy hunter and track down everything that I think is said or done incorrectly, and bring my hammer along and break it apart or something. And I had this candid conversation with the students, and to a student, when I talk to them, they can relate to this a little bit. They can relate to that temptation or that kind of thought at one point or another, maybe not exactly in the words that I used. And they talk about how their mentors in the theology department have guided them through that and helped them to understand that you can be a faithful, confessional Lutheran and carry yourself with humility and compassion and care for other people and how you do it. That's the pastoral component, right?
Amen. Yes.
And it's really beautiful to kind of see students and hear students talk about that and acknowledge that. And you know, to me, the greatest sign for a pre-sem student is for them to acknowledge they have a lot to learn. Right. Yes. Going into seminary, that there's much more to learn. A red flag for me would be a pre-sem student that said, well, I just have to jump through the hoops of seminary. I'm ready to go into the parish. You know, that's probably not a good sign. That kind of humility, I do see that quite a bit. And I think that's important part of the formation.
That's a great sign for us and for the future of the church. Praise God. Let's pivot just a bit and talk higher ed. How is higher ed changing? There's so much change in the world right now, and organizations' adaptability is so necessary. So what's Concordia Nebraska doing to adapt to the changing higher ed landscape?
Yeah, well, higher ed itself is ever changing. It's been constantly changing. One of my favorite books on higher ed more broadly is a book by a guy named David Labarie at Stanford. He wrote a book called The Perfect Mess, The Unlikely Ascendancy of American Higher Education. And it's a great book because he goes through, and many people have this idea that higher ed is sort of stable and consistent. It's been the same way for hundreds of years operating. And it's so far from the truth historically when you actually look at it. And he tells this beautiful story in his book of American higher education, how incredibly messy it was, and how we have, you know, everyone's so worried about higher ed institutions closing. And his book points out that far more have closed than you realize. Like, there were tons of higher ed experiments throughout American history. And some of these higher ed experiments never grew beyond 30 students. I mean, you know, they started and they grew and they served these 30 students well, and then they closed down. Some were denominational, affiliated with a denomination, some, you know, all sorts of different things. It was very messy and unregulated and other things like that. And actually, David Labarie's argument is the best way to ruin American higher education is to overregulate it. It's the messiness that allows it to flourish. It's the fact that we have some schools that fail and some that succeed. He argues that actually it's kind of this great garden of experimental plants, and you're seeing which ones are going to grow and flourish in this soil and not, and so forth. And we've had that in Lutheran higher education over the years, not just the recent closings, but we've seen experiments more broadly, especially if we go beyond just the LCMS, sort of those other smaller Lutheran synods of history. We see, you know, constant changes and shifts and morphs, even in our own Lutheran higher ed. I love the story of, the gymnasium that was moved from Perry County to St. Louis, that eventually and now is Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, but it was actually a gymnasium, right? And most people today don't even understand what that is. A gymnasium is sort of a hybrid of high school, college in American concepts, and it's kind of neither of them. And I've read everything I can get my hands on that Walther has written about education, Walther had a vision for the gymnasium in St. Louis. Yes, there was a pastoral formation portion, but there was another portion that he had a broader vision for, a broad liberal arts, Christ-centered liberal arts education, even if he didn't maybe use that term, liberal arts. And actually not even just to serve. Absolutely, it existed to serve, and it was in German, to serve the Lutheran families, the young people from Lutheran families. But one thing that I think people miss, and it's a nuance that has big implications. When you look at the advertising for the gymnasium, there were multiple publications, newspapers in St. Louis area. One of them was called Der Lutheraner. It was the German Lutheran publication, and that's how you stayed up on everything that was happening, right? And early Missouri Synod and things like that. But there was another one that was in German that was not targeting a Lutheran audience. It was actually just it was just German immigrants. So some would have been Catholic. Some may have no longer had a church home. They could have come from other denominations and the like. And the gymnasium was actually being advertised in the non-Lutheran publication. And that might seem like a small thing, but that means that somehow they had their mind on not only serving those in the church, but also the idea of serving those beyond it with a Lutheran education. And in fact, there's some great quotes. There's one that I've used in many places where Walther just flat out says, he says, you know, this may be, this education path for us may be one of the most powerful means by which we can share our doctrine with this nation and this world. And so, yes, share our doctrine in form of catechesis of our own members, but sharing our doctrine more broadly as well. That's an interesting thing for us in Lutheran higher education. Some people have this impression that, you know, we should exist only by Lutherans and only for Lutherans. There's nothing morally wrong with that kind of vision. I would argue there are really four main types of Christian schools, and one of them is to be a sort of cloister for your denomination or your target audience or group. There are a number of Christian Reformed schools that operate that way. Seminaries tend to operate that way. I call that a cloistered campus. On the other side, you have those schools that started with a religious affiliation. They lost their identity over time. They've compromised, perhaps, some might say, and they use the denominational language a little bit. Maybe they don't even use it anymore. Maybe they avoid it because they just don't align with it, its convictions anymore, its confession anymore. But in the middle, you have these schools that they try to have faithful faculty and staff who are on board with the mission and a shared confession. And then you sort of open your doors and you invite people to come. And it could even be a majority who don't have a church home and they're invited in. It's a rough and tough and messy kind of educational ministry to do that, because it will be perceived as compromise by others. And it's hard to find all of the faculty and staff you need to be on board and to be, you know, fully committed. And so it can be that way. But I would say that probably 90% of our K-12 Lutheran schools are somewhere in that category. And there's a fourth category that's called a critical mass school. And that's what I actually think Concordia, Nebraska is called to be right now. I think that's what we're best positioned to be. It's like the school that I just described, but we actually intentionally want to have a critical mass of church work students on campus. And we want to have a critical mass of Lutheran students and other students who are from other denominations with a high view of the scriptures, I think is probably a way of thinking of it. And that's why we have, you know, close to 60% Lutheran students, and between 25 and 30% of our students are church work students. And then we can practice Christian hospitality to those who don't have a church home and come to us. And we believe that by having this critical mass of students on campus, it shapes the culture and ethos in a certain way. That's kind of the direction that we're going, you know, at Concordia. And we could have gone and said, well, we're going to be a missional school, and we're going to, we're not really going to pay attention to the percentage of church work or Lutheran students that we have. But I actually think that we're better positioned at Concordia, Nebraska, to be a critical mass school, without casting any judgment on schools that may kind of choose to go that other path. The only judgment I admittedly cast on is those that are what I call a remnant school, where they just sort of lost their identity altogether.
Yeah. That's so good. So many directions I could go. What I love about all of the Concordias right now, and praying for, as I just say this, praying for Concordia, Texas. I'm praying for reconciliation, praying for everything that's going on there. I'm not up to speed on where the conversation is with the LCMS and CTX. That set aside, I see a concerted effort by the remainder of our Concordias on church work, on the need to serve, bring up future teachers. I think we're interviewing one of your graduates here for a teaching position. We've had a couple of them. They've been fantastic, and at our school down here in Phoenix. But I see a concerted effort. Resources, we need workers within the church. Are you working as all of the Concordia presidents kind of come together toward that end of raising up? Is there a partnership, a collaboration of some sort between the Concordias as it relates to raising up church workers?
Yeah, well, and I think that we have a formal initiative in the Synod that's focusing upon church workers, and we're all participating together on that, with that. And yeah, so there's definitely collaboration, and I think there are going to be some neat things that could come from the resolutions at Synod. You know, one thing that people may not have noticed is that there's a resolve in one of the resolutions to help with some fundraising for church work preparation. And that's great. I mean, it's literally one of the purposes for why our Synod exists is church work preparation, right? I mean, that's one of the objectives of the LCMS. And I mean, we're all engaged with that. When I got here, we had some good conversations. We hired a dedicated recruiter just for church work. You know, my thought was, okay, wait, we have a football coach that recruits football players. We should have a kind of coach that recruits church workers. And for us, it's Olivia Johnson, who she's graduated as a DCE, and her job is to go out and to build our roster of church workers, just like you're building a roster of members on the basketball team or the football team. Her job is to build our next roster of church workers that we want to focus on. And so we actually have a dedicated team that meets regularly, the leaders of all the church work programs, and they're strategizing with three main questions that I've kind of charged them to be thinking about. The first question is, how do we ensure a truly Christ-centered, world-class experience for the students in the church work program here, and build a discrete sense of community among those church work students where they are mentoring one another, they're growing in community, they're known and valued, they're being nurtured and stretched and challenged in good and healthy ways. And so that helps them to learn and grow while they're here, and to persist and graduate, and to realize what they're becoming part of, this kind of global movement of Lutheran education for the Lutheran educators or those that are prepping for seminary. And then the other questions, though, are well, I guess I kind of blended two questions. One is about how to create this great experience. The second is ensure that they graduate and, you know, learn and grow a lot. And then the other final question is just how do we find them? How do we go find and recruit the next generation of church workers? And in the same way, like if I'm a football coach and I need a quarterback, I'm going to go look for a quarterback. Like to think about recruiting church work students one at a time. By name, individually, looking them in the eyes and inviting them to be part of this community. So I'm very excited about that. You know, we've been blessed with some nice funds to help reduce financial barriers for church work students to attend. But we also have one of the larger populations. You know, we have, I think in raw numbers, we don't have the largest number of church work students. I think Concordia, Wisconsin, Ann Arbor combined have that. We have the largest concentration of church work students, meaning that they make up the largest percentage of our church body. And so they shape the ethos and the culture in a really significant way. The church work students are often the leaders on campus, everything from RAs in the dorms to, you know, leaders in different places. And that's actually a really powerful part of their formation. And so as we recruit future church work students, I'm kind of thinking of us as recruiting not only future church work students, but recruiting leaders to help make Concordia flourish even more during their time here.
Yes. So exciting. Well, I'll give you one name Malachi Allman, that's my son. He's all a freshman, and he is being actively recruited right now by your team. We'll see what the Lord wants to do with him, but he'd be a leader coming that wants to play football, and we'll see what else he is called into. So exciting. What are your, when we were talking a few months back, you know, Concordia, Nebraska is not close to closing or anything like that, but we do have that story of closure, and and you even like taking it very, very serious. That would be a hard thing, you told me, that there was a little bit of godly fear as it relates. So what are some of your greatest leadership fears? And I'll just, you know, I'm looking out right now at a whole bunch of kids leaving chapel, Bernard, and I take responsibility for the culture, for bringing word and sacrament to them, to having our 130 staff feel loved and cared for through some unprecedented times right now in the financial markets, et cetera. Like this is a weighty thing that only Jesus and the power of his love can help me and you kind of weather this leadership storm. So what are some of those leadership fears and what do you do with them?
So, I mean, I have things that are concerns, and sometimes they do boil up into fears, like moments where I experience fear over them. You know, we have a God who says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And our God invites us to bring those concerns to him in prayer and trust that he hears and responds to those prayers. And so that is an important part of being a president, is to begin and end each day in prayer and turning to God's word for wisdom. And so, I mean, those are pretty intense moments of prayer sometimes, you know, and I'll say the things that come to mind for me often, if I allow myself just to kind of wallow in the fear, one of the big ones is it would be horrible to be the last president of Concordia, Nebraska. Right. That would be a really difficult thing. I mean, now I don't think that we're there. Right. But I do say this, and I say this, I think it's important. If you are working in higher education today and you're not in a higher ed institution with an endowment of 250 million or more, 500 million or more, we're at like a little over 60 million. People think that sounds like a lot. That's, you get 4.5% of that. I can give the whole financial model, but we actually charge a couple $1,000 less than what it costs us to educate a student, the average tuition. So we have to raise money annually just to keep the doors open, plus the endowment that we receive. So it is where there's a very interdependent relationship with our donors and our church and everything like that here. And it does call for everyone to be continuing to work together and to be a part of that. And if people choose to step away or step out, things could go awry very, very quickly. Right. I'll share that, you know, one of the concerns that I have is that can happen internally. I've seen it as a consultant and working at a school that was on the brink of closure before, the other school I was president of, that they had challenges externally and financially, but they had challenges internally as well. And so if as a leader, people decide, you know, the direction we're going is not the direction I like, I'm just going to go my own direction, I'm going to do my own thing. And we have just a staff and faculty and students all running in different directions. We will tear the place apart, right? That can happen. Right now, I see a lot of shared ownership. I mean, people are on board with the direction that we're going, and that's a good sign. But I realize that could change overnight. And in the church, you know, I think about the fact that we've had some polarizing moments in our church in the past years. And I'll say this candidly. If the kind of talk that happened in social media and publicly and among people in the church, if the kind of talk that happened about Concordia, Wisconsin and Concordia, Texas over the last few years, if people chose to talk about Concordia, Nebraska that way, it would probably close us faster than any other Concordia. because we are more dependent upon the church than any other Concordia, given that a third of our population are church work students, 50 to 60% of them are Luther students. If we lost the trust of those in the church, we would cease to exist. And that's an incredible blessing, you know, in a way. It's like, well, that's really cool. Every donor that gave to our endowment, half of which is restricted for church work scholarships, has said, you will never forget about this part of the mission. And that's wonderful accountability. And so everything that this last part that I shared with you about the risks of like losing the trust, I take that very, very seriously. And yet if I approached it fearfully, like you just go through every day trying not to offend or try, someone, you know, might just choose to go off on Facebook about you and undermine your institution. I mean, that would not be a healthy way for a place to operate. But I do think that it would be unwise to ignore that reality, the reality that 50 people in our church with a strong social media voice who chose to talk negatively about our institution, if they chose to do so, maybe they believe they're justified because they have some information they think is true, which may or may not be true. But if they chose to do that, I don't know if people realize how quickly and deeply that could damage an institution like Concordia, Nebraska. So that's a real one. I mean, being real with you, putting it out there, that's
yeah,
one.
Yeah, thank
I
you.
Don't think about that every day, but it's a risk that has to be managed. I'll just say this quickly. This is not I don't think she's a Christian, but a leadership book by a person named Annie Duke. She was actually the first woman to win the National Poker Championship, I think. And she wrote a book about leadership. And she said, you know, a lot of people think that leadership is like a game of chess. It's very strategic. You get all your moves and your plans right. And if you play every move right, you're almost certain to win the game. And she said, and that's how chess kind of works. But leadership is probably more like poker from her perspective. You get a hand dealt to you, and you have to play that hand the best you possibly can. But someone else may have a better hand, or you can play your hand perfectly and still lose multiple times in a row, right? And in some ways, I think that's true. You know, that's absolutely true in terms of leadership. And I think about this context is we will not make every decision right. We will make mistakes. We will and have to adapt and adjust to them. But even if we did make every decision right, it could still fall flat. That's the nature of and the risk of higher education in the 21st century.
Yeah, it's
how's that for I'd a whole
it's
message?
A risk. Hey, no, it's good. It's just true.
Yeah,
it's just honest. I mean, there's vulnerability everywhere in every institution right now, and this is why faith and trust in the promises of God is so central, so key for us in our leadership to keep our minds about us.
That's
to
right.
not give into, to not have a rhythm of, oh my goodness, anxious. Oh, we got to, you know, but to say, you know what? We're going to honestly assess the reality or the hand that we've been dealt, and we're going to play it to the best of our ability. One of my favorite leadership books is Simon Sinek's The Infinite Game, And in that book, he says, what is the goal of any organization, business, church, you know, university? It's not to win. It's not to win. It's simply to stay in the game.
Sure.
So Jesus, will you give me another hand? Will you give me another hand? Any thoughts on that, Dr.
Yeah,
Bull?
So so Sinek is interesting because I read the original book, The Infinite Game, that he got his ideas from. It's a little classic book that goes back decades, you know. And there's a whole body of literature around that that he kind of draws from. It's interesting. But I do agree with parts of that. And I would say, so for example, for us, what does it mean? If it's not to win, what does it mean? For us, it means to be faithful and flourishing.
Yes.
That's what we're called to do. We are called to be faithful. And you know, as Lutheran Christians, we don't believe in this kind of theology of glory, right? My goal is not for Concordia to have to reach 100,000 students with a $10 billion endowment and, you know, I mean, all of those kinds of things. Well, certainly, I'd be grateful if we had a $10 billion endowment and we would try to serve faithfully with that endowment. And that would actually allow us to do things that we can't do now. But our goal is to be faithful in that to which God has called us. And so what I believe God has called us to do is to serve multiple audiences. One, we are called to serve and help prepare the next generation of church workers, people that God may call in, at some point in the future to serve in the church, right? We're called to equip them. That's unquestionably, that's one of our charges from Synod. That's one of the reasons we exist. Second, there are lots of families from our own church who want their kids to be nurtured in the faith as they go on to college. There's one stat that claims that as many as 70% of the students in our church who go to a state university or a secular university will leave the church by the time they graduate. Whether that's true or not, I mean, people dispute that specific stat, but it's a large number that leave the church during their college years. And we exist as a place that's intended to honor the legacy of faith formation that started at the baptismal font and in the home and leading all the way up. You can send your kids here and have confidence that we are going to strive, albeit imperfectly, to nurture them in the faith according to God's word and to strengthen their faith rather than undermine it while they get the education in whatever field they want. So that's a second thing to which we're called to do. And a third is that then we're also called with have the incredible honor of practicing that Christian hospitality to those who don't know Jesus but want a great education. And we're going to give them Jesus along the way as well. We will share God's word faithfully with them as well. So for us, that's the mission. Those are the audiences to the students, the population to which we believe we're most centrally called to serve. And so from that infinite game perspective, that's what our focus needs to be on serving them faithfully. Now, there is a financial reality, you know, of what it takes to operate. And as I shared before, the average student here actually pays less than the average cost that the state of Nebraska spends on educating a public elementary school student. So we actually educate, and actually what the average student here pays is less than what they pay at some Lutheran high schools in the country. Now, they still have to pay for room and board, so people always add that on. But you do have to eat and have a house wherever you live or housing, you know. And so we're working really, really hard to find creative ways to remove the financial barriers. So we don't get enough money in tuition to stay viable. We have to raise between, you know, about almost $3 million a year in unrestricted gifts just to make ends meet. And we have to grow our endowment. So we're getting really creative. And Tim, I wanted to share this one thing that that I'm very excited about is I went down and spent a day with the president of College of the Ozarks, one of the historic work colleges in the country. Students pay no tuition. They work. And in return for their work, they get their tuition covered in full. They just pay room and board. And I talked to their president, outgoing president, and I said, what would you do? How would you do this if you were starting over? And he gave me the tips, and I took it back to the board and other people here, and we all talked about it. And we are actually launching our own version of College of the Ozarks. We are recruiting. We have 10 spots for this fall that are completely tuition-free. Students will not pay a dollar in tuition. They just pay fees and room and board, but they have to work 15 hours a week for it. So instead of a paycheck, sure, they get their tuition covered, and there will be an extra scholarship. Every student is going to get a minor focused on biblical perspectives on work and vocation. They can be any major. You could be pre-sem. You could be ag science. You could be whatever. And so these 10 students will be made part of what we call the Paul Scholars Program, since Paul was a tent maker while working, you know, sort of two jobs at once, two callings at once. And our goal is to actually raise enough money to grow this to at least 60 to 80 students, so that we'll have up to 60 to 80 tuition-free pathways for students at some point in the future. Of course, that requires donors to step up and support it. We basically need to raise eventually about $350,000 for every student. That'll cover an endowment of that much. We'll cover one student's tuition indefinitely. So every time we get a gift of that amount, we have enough to recruit one more student for this program. And so we're trying some really interesting creative things like that. We're also launching a little program called MICA Scholars. It's a community for students who have a heart for service and a head for science. These are our future doctors and scientists grounded in a biblical worldview. And they're building a community, an academic community, kind of like an athletic team, but it's an academic community. We have one called Uzziah Scholars. It's a community for those who want to be a part of nurturing and caring for God's creation in the ag science industry and being a faithful witness there. We're building another community that actually, I probably shouldn't say it yet, but I can't keep quiet. But there's another one that we're we're thinking about. We haven't decided yet that might be called Global Scholars. And the dream would be possibly like half of the students in that community are from other countries and half are from here with a passion for cross-cultural ministry. And we would build an intentional community with them. So we're trying some really interesting things to stay in the game, as you described, to really connect with students. I believe that a student is going to stay and thrive at a school if they can, at a school like Concordia, if they can say yes to four questions. One is, have I found my people? A group of people I can geek out with about what I'm passionate about, whether it's a church work community or football team or biology majors or Paul scholars, whatever. But preferably, they have a couple of communities. Have I found my people? The second one is, do I feel valued and sought after by someone that I respect? And, you know, we're wired to, you know, we're created to be in relationship with God and with others. And so to have an authentic relationship where we feel valued and known by another person. A third is, do I believe that this place can help me achieve or discover one or more important goals for my future or callings? And the fourth one is, has the school removed financial barriers that would keep me from attending, flourishing, graduating? If we can help a student answer those four questions, we're good to go. Hope I didn't go off
Dr.
on
Bull.
Too much.
Nah, this has been so much fun, man. There's so many other topics that I maybe in future years have you back. But I'm praying for Concordia, Nebraska, and thank you for the innovation, the courageous leadership. I'm praying for all of our Concordias, our partnership together. I'm praying for the relationship with Synod and CUS to deepen and that your work would be an absolute joy. There's challenges for sure, but that it would be a joy. So final question. How are you praying as you look at the wider, I mean, you kind of tease a little bit of this, as you're looking at the wider culture of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, what are your prayers for us moving forward?
I pray for our church to be Concordia, right? Mm-hmm. To be hearts together. And that means, that's not just sort of a kind of fluffy unity. It's a substantial one, that we are grounded in God's word and the confessions, and that we hold to that together, and that we're growing and learning in that together. And my prayer is that we would continue to find and embrace ways to share the good gifts that God has given us with the world. I shared the example of Walther before, of the vision of that, the gymnasium reaching beyond even the Lutheran population. I think about the Lutheran Hour ministry over the years and others that have been these, I think of, Oswald Hoffman, you know, Ozzy Hoffman, and how his reach was, he spoke faithful Lutheran theology, God's word, and the audience that he reached was far beyond the LCMS, right? The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And because he was sharing everything that was grounded in God's word, and he's pointing people to it. And that's been one of my prayers, is that we can lean into that and we can share our gifts with the world more broadly and with the church more broadly as well. And to not be afraid of being part of those conversations and being unswerving in our confession as we do it, but being, you know, joyful in sharing the gifts that God's given us.
Yeah. Yes. You've used hospitality. That contextual hospitality would be what centers us within our church body. I've used that word a lot. And then contextual hospitality in the wider church, in anyone who claims Jesus is Lord today. It doesn't mean we're compromising our Lutheran confessions when we say, you know what, you're my brother in Christ, and we need to lock arm in arm to carry the light of Christ into a dark and dying world. And we're going to be faithful in doing that. Faithful and persistent, fruitful in carrying that mission out. So you are a gift to the body of Christ. You're a gift to me. Thank you for your generosity of time today. If people want to connect with you and Concordia, Nebraska, how can they do so, Dr. Bull?
Concordia, Nebraska, CUNE.edu. Just head there. You can find all our social media handles and everything there. If you want to connect with me, you can certainly find me on the website. I have a personal website. It's just bernardbull.com too. So you can always contact me there. I'm in, I think, social media spaces. I'm on X and Facebook and LinkedIn and Instagram. So people can find me in those places if you want to connect as well. And Tim, I just got to thank you as we conclude as well. You know, a wise mentor once said to me that, you know, the mission is not often accomplished at the institution. It's accomplished when those at the school take that mission with them as they go out and they live their life. They embrace what God calls them to do. So you are an expression of Concordia, Nebraska's mission each and every day. So thank you for being that.
Well, I wouldn't be who I am apart from standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before me, my family, and those that the amazing professors. Dr. Blanco was just started at Concordia, Nebraska when I began. I had I think Greek 2 with him, and yeah. God bless him and all those who faithfully serve. Specifically, we've talked a lot today about church work students. The church desperately needs them. And thank you and all the presidents and all the Concordias for working toward that end. It's a good day. Go and make it a great day. Please like, subscribe, comment, wherever it is you take in lead time. And we promise to have wonderful conversations with leaders like Dr. Bull within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, praying for Concordia. A deep, substantial unity to win the day in anticipation of that great and glorious day when Jesus comes back and we'll be united with him forever and with one another. What a day it will be. We'll be back next week on Lead Time. Thank you so much, Dr. Bull.
Thanks.
You've been listening to Lead Time, a podcast of the Unite Leadership Collective. The ULC's mission is to collaborate with the local church to discover, develop, and deploy leaders through biblical Lutheran doctrine and innovative methods. To partner with us in this gospel message, subscribe to our channel, then go to the uniteleadership.org to create your free login for exclusive material and resources, and then to explore ways in which you can sponsor an episode. Thanks for listening and stay tuned for next week's episode. The Unite Leadership Collective is excited to announce the launch of our new online learning platform. Whether you're considering entering into ministry or already leading, we have the resources that you need to become an empowered leader in your ministry. Our learning platform will release new courses every quarter, with our first available course, Becoming an Engaged Leader, available now. But by joining our monthly membership, you'll unlock unlimited access to all of our courses and gain entry into our exclusive coaching community space where ministry leaders can connect with each other. This community also grants you access to bi-weekly coaching calls led by the ULC team, private Zoom calls, and additional team discounts. To celebrate the launch, we're offering introductory rates for all of our courses and the monthly subscription plan. Just enroll prior to January 1st using the code 75ULC2023 to get 75% off at checkout. Visit theuniteleadership.org to learn more about our online learning platform and start your journey to lead effectively in any church settings today.